Revelation chapter 11. Put your finger there and turn to to Daniel chapter 2. But before we get into the message, I want to just ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His Word today. So let's pray together. Lord, we bring before You this passage of Scripture in Revelation. We ask, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. Help us to understand the things that You have for us today. And then, Lord, I pray that we would respond accordingly in obedience to Your Word. And so we commit the day to You. We pray for Anne, and she teaches our children. Pray that You bless her teaching there, and that our kids will, as they continue to memorize Your Word, and Lord, as she teaches Your Word, I pray that they be growing in You. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we are in Revelation chapter 11, but we're going to start in Daniel chapter 2. And so throughout the Old Testament, the prophets repeated that God would one day rule the earth. The Jews believed that the Messiah was going to come, and when He came, that He would come as a conquering king. Many of the Jews did not believe that their Messiah was coming as a suffering servant the first time. And so they were looking for a conquering king, and justifiably so. There's so many passages in the Old Testament that tell us that one day God will rule here on this earth. And so there's a lot of passages to do that. So I picked out one, and that's in Daniel chapter 2. To me, this is one of the most obvious places where it talks about the fact that God is going to one day, or the Lord Jesus, or God in His triune God, will one day rule here on earth. So in Daniel chapter 2, and verses 31 through 45, now, just to get you caught up, Daniel was one of the exiles that were taken to Babylon in the first taking when Nebuchadnezzar came in 605 BC. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the ones that were young men at the time and decided that they did not want to defile themselves with the king's food. And remember, God blessed them, and they were 10 times, at the end of their training, they were 10 times smarter than all the others. Wouldn't that be nice? And so then later on, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he doesn't remember what he dreamt, and so he brings in his magicians and his wise men, and he says, "Tell me what I dreamt. And then tell me the interpretation." They all go, "Well, tell us what you dreamt and we'll interpret it." And he says, "No, it doesn't work that way. Tell me what I dreamt." And he said, "If you can't, I'm going to kill you all." And so when the man comes to get Daniel and his buddies and he tells him what's going on, he says, "Go before the king and see if we can get 3 days." And so he said, "Okay." So they fast and they pray for 3 days. And then God then reveals to Daniel what the dream was and the interpretation. And so we just want to read that because it's very relevant to our text in Revelation. Isn't that great, the way the Word of God works that way? In verse 31 and following of Daniel chapter 2, he says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you look, the stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And the iron and the clay and bronze and silver and gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Well, that's a dream. So Daniel goes on in verse 36. "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, of whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and the power and the might and the glory, into whose hand he has given whatever they dwell, and the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like the iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as those toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. In these days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay, the silver and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. And so we know from this dream that obviously he's listing here five different kingdoms. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, which is the Babylonian kingdom. The chest and arms are silver, and that would be the Medes and the Persians. That's why there's two arms. There's Medes and Persians that came after the Babylonians. And then the middle and the thighs are bronze. That's the Greek empire. And then the legs of iron are the Roman empire. The feet partly of iron and partly of clay. This is the revived Roman empire under the Antichrist. This is the kingdom under the Antichrist. It's partly strong and it's partly brittle. And obviously the stone that is cut out from the rock by no human hand is the Lord Jesus. Because obviously that there was no human hand involved in his conception. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and so it was brought forth from no human hand. And so this one that comes and he breaks down all the other kingdoms and takes away the memory of all the kingdoms, when he comes, he will come and rule. And this is the interpretation of that dream. Now, in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 6 through 9, he says, "On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one." See, the reason they didn't believe in a suffering servant that was going to come is they believed that when the Lord came, when his Messiah came, he would be Lord over all the earth, that he would conquer all the earth. From these passages in the Old, there's several other passages in the Old Testament. They believed that. And so when we started the book of Revelation, I let you know that at the very beginning that the theme of Revelation is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him as he really is. One of the ways we see him as he is that he is ruler, he is king. And I told you that through this book, we would see Jesus as he really is. And when he walked on the earth, Jesus was veiled in this robe of flesh. And only once did he pull that back, and that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so we see that and he, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was glorified and everything. Then we go into Revelation 1. In chapter 1, we see John sees him as he really is, and he describes him as he has clothes he's clothed in a long white robe with a golden sash around his chest. His hair of his head was white like wool, like snow. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze refined in the fire. His voice was like the roar of many waters, and in his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face shone like the sun. And so this was the Jesus we see in the Gospels is clothed in human flesh. And he's a lot like us. He has to walk places. He has to, you know, he's limited because of his flesh. But the Jesus we see in Revelation is now, even though he has a glorified body, and we see him very differently. So far in Revelation, we have seen in chapter 2 and 3, Jesus revealed himself as Lord of the church. And then in chapter 4, he revealed himself as the object of worship in heaven. In chapter 5, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who looked like he had been like a lamb who had been slain. And he's the only one worthy to come and take the scroll from the hand of God the Father and open the seals. And then we see in chapter 6 and following, we have the seven seals that are opened up, that he opens up, that bring judgment on the earth. And then we see in the seventh seal opens up, and it brings seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets bring more judgments on the earth. And we've seen six of them. And now we come to Revelation 11, and we'll see the seventh trumpet blown as we see the triumph of God in this passage. And so that's a lot of background just to get to the text. So understand this. From the very beginning, God has always said that he will rule the earth. From the very beginning, God gave dominion to man over all the earth, but man forfeited that to the enemy. And then Jesus Christ was prophesied to come and reclaim that lordship over the earth. And so we have here in Revelation 11, moving on to verse 15 and following, says this: Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. I think the most useless pieces of furniture are the chairs that the elders sit on, because they're never on them. They're always falling on their face before God. Anyway, but this is what they said. They worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyer of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within this temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So we have the scene in heaven. They've already opened up the six seals, or seven seals. The seventh seal brought seven trumpets, and we've seen six of them blow, and when the trumpets are blown, there was catastrophic things that happened of judgment on the earth. And then the seventh trumpet is blown. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, by the way, we don't even get to what happens with the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls that are a result of it until chapter 16. So this is just the introduction of the fact that the seventh trumpet is blown. And when that happens, there were loud voices. So we want to see the testimony in heaven. We see the testimony in heaven. It says that there were loud voices saying. Have you ever noticed that in Revelation, none of the voices are quiet? None of them are soft. There's always loud voices. There's a loud this and loud that. I think God's making a point that the worship of him drowns out every other noise that there is. So these loud voices, and they're saying things. They say three major truths about God. There's three major truths that these loud voices say. First of all, they talk about his universal reign. We kind of gave a little bit of that in the introduction. This great declaration is based on the fact that Satan, the usurper, has been defeated. Notice they say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." And so they speak of his universal reign over all the world. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. This declaration looks forward to the seven bowls of judgment being poured out and the second coming of Christ. And the seven bowls that are poured out completely decimate Satan's kingdom and ends with the second coming at the Battle of Armageddon. But he starts out here with this phrase. He says, the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world. Notice this is in the singular. The kingdom. The only one kingdom, right, of this world, of the world. And this is signifying that the kingdom here is under one ruler. And that ruler is Satan himself. He's saying here, they're chanting here, they're saying that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. The kingdom of this world is Satan's kingdom. Even today, while it may seem like there are many nations and languages and cultures and everything, there's still one kingdom. When God created the world, it was man and woman, and they made and multiplied into a kingdom. And then at the Tower of Babel, God confused those languages and made many nations and stuff like that, but it was still under one ruler, and that was the prince of the power of the air. That would be Satan. One kingdom. Now, during this 70th week of Daniel, the country or the world comes together, united under the Antichrist, and then Satan gets to rule a united kingdom again. But Jesus affirms Satan's limited rulership over the earth. Jesus himself actually affirmed that. In John chapter 14 and verse 30, he said, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." So Jesus himself is affirming that Satan is the ruler of this world. And then there's two other places in John, but in Luke, he says this, when they came to arrest him. It says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." In other words, when they came to arrest him, the one that was, even though Jesus was fully in charge and God was orchestrating all of this, it was still the power of darkness that was overtaking. And so throughout the seals and the trumpets, Satan fights vigorously to maintain control of his kingdom. As the seals are open and God's judgment is being poured on the earth, Satan is still fighting vigorously. No doubt the Antichrist and the mainstream media is spinning all these events that are taking place in favor of the Antichrist somehow, I'm not sure how, or denying that this is all from God, yet people know this is from God. So here he says, the kingdom of this world. Notice he also says, has become. Now this word, this phrase has become, in the Greek, this is what is known as proleptic aorist tense. And so it describes a future event that is so certain, like, you know, this year, the Patriots are going to win the Super Bowl. So certain, they speak of it as in the past tense. Like, and so that's, I'm just kidding about the Patriots, by the way. But this proleptic aorist tense describes a future event that is so certain that it will happen, that it can be spoken of as if it's in the past, like it's already happened. And that's really what he's saying here. He uses this phrase here, the kingdom of our God has become, the kingdom of the world, that's Satan's kingdom, has become the kingdom of our God. It hasn't happened yet chronologically through Revelation, but it's so certain that it's going to happen, he writes it as if it has happened. Does that make sense? All right. So we learned something today, didn't we? Right? Okay. Proleptic. That's going to be, I'm going to go around through the potluck, you know, today and just say, okay, so what was that tense? What was that? Proleptic aorist. Okay. So write it down. So the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of its Christ. Now, every other place in Scripture, it seems like when they speak especially in the Gospels, when they use the word Lord, they're speaking about Jesus. But in Revelation, every time he uses the word Lord, he's talking about God the Father. So the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, God the Father, and of his Christ, right? And so, in other words, you're taking the Father and the Son and equating them together. They are one, the Father and Son. The Father's kingdom is the Son's kingdom. And what's he going to do with that kingdom? Well, he's going to reign. He shall reign forever and ever. This is a fulfillment of what the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1. It's also the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies that talked about how, like the big rock is going to come and crush every other nation and rule the world and have his kingdom be no end. This is a fulfillment of that. In Luke chapter 1, this is what the angel says to Mary. He says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. He will reign forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So these people are declaring the fulfillment of this prophecy in Luke. They're saying, hey, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's a great declaration. He shall reign forever and ever. At this truth, then, the 24 elders fall down and they worship him. They worship God. So that's the first thing we get from this, the testimony of heaven, is his universal reign. The second thing we get is his great attributes. Notice what the 24 elders then begin to speak. The 24 elders take over in verse 17 after I don't know if they're still on their face or not, but they worship God. They say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." And so there's three attributes of God here that they actually point to. First of all is that he is almighty. God is almighty. Notice it says, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty." We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. This one speaks of his great power, his omnipotence, his sovereign, irresistible power. Satan cannot stand before God because he is God Almighty. He rules because he is God Almighty. In other words, he is all-powerful. When you look at the power chart, it stops with God. There's nothing above that. There's nothing more powerful than God. He is almighty. And the reason he can take his rule now during this time in Revelation is because he is almighty. He is the one. And that's one of the things they praise. The second attribute they praise is he's eternal. He says, "Who is and who was." Now, some of your versions may also say, "and who is to come," which is pretty common in that. But the bottom line is he is eternal. Who is and who was. God is the God who always is. No matter when, he is the great I am. He lives in the eternal present. He always is. He always has been. He always is. And by implication, he always will be. No? Eternity is it just blows our mind, right? We can't conceive of eternity. I remember as a kid trying to think about eternity and going, it was scary to me in a lot of ways. To think of thing that now having no beginning, you're kind of like, well, that's just kind of strange. But the hard one for us to really comprehend is having no end, living forever, for all eternity. That's a hard one for us to comprehend. But this is our God. He is eternal, and he always was, and he always will be. He lives in the eternal present. And then lastly, his attributes they praise is he is sovereign. Notice it says who is and who was, "For you have taken your great power and begun to reign." You have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. Make no mistake about it, God reigns on the earth. The phrase "you have taken" is in the perfect tense, and it signifies the permanence of God's rule and reign over the heavens and the earth. You have taken your great power and you have reigned. you began to reign. In other words, once this starts, it never ends. It's permanent for all eternity. And so they praise his universal reign. They praise his great attributes. And thirdly, they praise his righteous judgment. Now, there's a lot of times the world doesn't want to talk about this part of God. They want to talk about how God is love. God just loves everybody. They don't ever want to talk about the fact that God is a judge and that he does sit in judgment over people. We hear that a lot today. You can't judge me. I won't. But God will someday. And so, notice here he says in verse 17, it says, or in verse 18, it says, the nations rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of the servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyer of the earth. The nations rage. The nations, you know, in the beginning of Revelation, the nations were afraid. Remember, they were hiding here and there. But by this time, they're not afraid anymore. They're just angry. They're mad at God. They're frightened, and mostly they're angry. And it says here, the nations rage. They become defiant, ready to fight. As the seventh trumpet is sounded, and the seven bowls are poured out. This is not just a short burst of anger that comes out uncontrolled. This is a deep-seated rage toward God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that today, don't we? How many, you saw the news last night. It plastered all over the news. All these people protesting, you know, don't tell us what to do with our bodies. You know, this whole abortion issue has brought out rage in people. And you know what they're really mad at? You know what they're really mad at? They're afraid that somebody's going to tell them they can't do what they want to do. That's bottom line. It has little to do with abortion as much as somebody telling them, you can't do this. And they're saying, well, who are you to tell me I can't do this? Right? That's their rage. I want to kill that baby. They never put it in that word, so do they? But mostly you see the rage coming out in people, and it's defiant against anything that's moral. Right? What are they really protesting? Not the fact that, I mean, they would all, maybe some of them wouldn't, but agree that it's wrong to murder somebody. That's not the issue. The issue is, you can't tell me what to do. That's the issue. But that's the same thing with these nations. They don't want God telling them what to do, so their rage comes out, their anger comes out, and the nations rage. Notice here it says they're angry about God's righteous judgment on them. God sits in the place of the judge, and none of them stand before God and say, well, who are you to judge? They already know who he is. They just don't like his judgment. It says, your wrath came. This is another proleptic aorist where it's a certainty that it's happening. It's going to happen. So they write it as if it's in the past tense. And this is, when it says here, the nation's rage because your wrath came. Now, it could be looking forward to the judgment coming in the seventh trumpet, or it could be, some people say, no, this is looking back at the seals that have been opened up and the six trumpets have already been blown. But I don't think so. Not if it's in this proleptic aorist tense. That means it's looking forward to the seven bowls that are going to be poured out. And when the seven bowls are poured out, if you read ahead, it's catastrophic. It's amazing the things that happen during those seven bowls that are poured out to the people on earth. And through it all, they don't repent. They just get more and more defiant toward God through all of it. And so I'm thinking that he's saying here, when he says, your wrath is poured out, he's looking forward to the seven bowls, the seventh trumpet, which carries with it seven bowl judgments that happen in rapid fire sequence and just destroy the earth. There's one of them, I think it was one of the last ones, where there's an earthquake and it levels every mountain. Think about that. Denali, gone.
Travel for everyone.
That's right. But I mean, it's just the power and everything. I mean, it's kind of a little bit unnerving just to be in a little rumble, right? To have earthquakes like that, that just, you got to destroy so much, and many people die. So his wrath comes. Notice here, he punishes the rebellious. He punishes the rebellious. In verse 18a, he's punishing the rebellious. And then also in C, and for the destroying of the destroyer of the earth. Who's that? Who's the destroyer of the earth? It's Satan. He's destroying the destroyer. Satan is called the destroyer, the diabolical one. He's called the destroyer. And so in this time, God is going to come and he is going to bind Satan and put him in the bottomless pit, render him ineffective for 1,000 years. So he punishes the rebellious. This is not the great white throne judgment. This is the 7 bowl judgments that are poured out on the world and then coming to fruition, the battle of Armageddon. They here are referred to as the dead because they represent those who are spiritually dead. When he says here, in the time for the dead to be judged, he's referring to the people who are still alive on the earth, but they are spiritually dead. And for destroying of the destroyer, that would be Satan himself. But also, if we notice this, it's also time for him to reward the saints. Verse 18b, it says, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. So God is not just a judge, but he's going to reward those. There is a reward for those who follow Christ. All of us will receive our reward. And it's not wrong to talk about it. Some people say, oh, we can't talk about our rewards. We can't talk about our rewards. If you talk about them, you'll lose them. If you don't, you can't talk about your... Yes, you can. Because the Bible does. Let's show where the Bible says. Revelation 22:12. He says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. In other words, that could go either way. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. And then also in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, he says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's works will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so the idea is that we, as we build on the foundation, what's the foundation, by the way? Yes? Yeah, really? No? No? The foundation is the church, remember? Right? They laid the foundation of the church, the apostles. The church is laid on the foundation of the Christ and the apostles. They laid that foundation of doctrine and everything. We are to build on that. And how do we do that? We serve God through the church. We serve him. And we bring others to faith in Christ, and we build on that foundation. And Colossians 3:23 and 24 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And you are serving the Lord Christ. The fact is, God will reward his servants after he comes. Something is before, something is after, but there's a point in time when God will reward his servants. It's part of his righteous judgment. Not only does he punish the rebellious, but he rewards the saints. And then the section ends, this whole section ends, with the temple in heaven. It seems a little out of place, but in context, I think it works. Obviously, it has to work. It's the word of God. So it may not make a whole lot of sense to us, but then he goes, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail. Yeah, that's cool, isn't it? If they made a movie out of this, it would really be hard to depict. But on the surface, this verse seems to be out of place. He was just talking about blowing of the seventh trumpet and this intense reaction in heaven with the loud voices and the 24 elders falling on their face and declaring these truths about God. And then he opens up the temple. Well, the temple symbolized fellowship with God. The ark that they saw symbolizes atonement. And so as he's gone through all this and shown that the judgment that's coming and the rewards and all that, he's reiterating the fact that all of this is designed so that we can have fellowship with him through the atonement of Christ. God's desire is for us to have fellowship with him through the atonement. And so John mentions after that, the flashes of lightning, the rumblings of peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail. Those seem to be associated with the presence of God or the throne of God. And we saw it earlier in places where when at the throne of God, there's flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and usually there's an earthquake, and the hail is different. That's kind of a new one, but I think it's been there before. So the question then is, what do we learn from this passage of Scripture? What do we learn? Well, first of all, we learn that Satan's kingdom will be defeated someday. Isn't that good news? As we look around our world today, especially in our own country, and we see these protests and these anger and this disunity and everything like that, and all this stuff going on, we realize that's part of Satan's kingdom. That's what he brings. But one day that'll be defeated. Secondly, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ will return and rule this world. The Lord Jesus Christ will return and rule this world. Now, there are people that today, they'll say, wow, where's this coming? It's been 2,000 years. You guys keep talking about it, but it hasn't happened. But Peter told us that they would mock us about that. But the Lord Jesus will return and rule this world. Thirdly, we learn from this section that God will punish the wicked and reward the saints. God will punish the wicked and reward the saints. You know, sometimes it seems like the wicked just get away with everything. And if you're discouraged about that, read Psalm 73. The psalmist was too. The psalmist was like, I don't get it. How is it that the wicked prosper? They're always prospering. How is it they do that? And then towards the end of the psalm, he says, then I went into the house of the Lord, and I saw their end. And he was comforted by that, because the wicked will be rewarded someday, or will be punished someday, and the saints will be rewarded. The last thing we see here is one day we will enjoy the very presence of God. One day we will enjoy the very presence of God as the temple in heaven is opened and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple. And there'll be complete fellowship between us and God and harmony. And that is worth fighting for, isn't it? That's worth the struggle of this world to get to that next one. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the fact that you are going to rule and reign. We are grateful for the fact that you've included us in your kingdom. Lord, we understand that we live in this fallen, sin-sick world that glorifies that which is wrong. They call that which is wrong right and call which is right wrong. And Lord, we understand that. We understand, though, that this is not the end. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us strength as we walk through this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.